We turn in the Word of God to Jeremiah chapter 8, to the verses read a moment ago, verses 4 to 17. And our theme this evening I've entitled, Truth in an Age of Decay. Truth in an Age of Decay. You know, as Christians, we are daily confronted with a kaleidoscope of various ideas. There is that constant pounding by the world against the Christian faith. And in every aspect of life, we are presented with these alternatives. And especially in the area of morality, the attitude appears to be nowadays one of democratic morality. That we shall all, from time to time, get together, draw up what we think are values that people should have, and then we'll all agree upon that, and so on. For this is most prominent in educational circles. The other day I was sitting amongst educators, and they were saying, well, now, you know, we must draw up the ethos for a school, and we must have certain values. Let's hear the kind of values that you have. And of course, there has to be all this consultation. Governors, teachers, parents, pupils, all are to have a stake in all of this. And whatever they think are values, well, then that's what's to be written down. A sort of a democratic morality. The stark contrast between ourselves as Christians and the world is brought into sharp focus every Sabbath day when we gather to hear the Word of God. God confronts us with timeless, unchanging truth, with things so basic that we tend to forget them, especially when we go out into the world. There are certain basics we must never ever forget as Christians. And we need to be reminded of these basics time after time, because our world likes to pretend it's so very intellectual, very sophisticated, very civilized, etc., etc., and the you poor Christians, well, you don't know really too much. And it's easy to get discouraged and overwhelmed by the onslaught of the world, but you must stand firm. You must not be overwhelmed. You must not be discouraged. We need the constant preaching of the Word of God, the hearing of the Word of God, that we may reflect upon the Word that we hear, upon the reality that God describes for us. So when we go out into the world, we know what to expect, and we know how to respond, and what our duty is, especially when we're dealing with those who are unconverted, that we may be clear, simple and direct in our whole approach. And so this passage that we've read, verses 4 to 17, is most important. As we make our way through the book of Jeremiah, we are constantly reminded of certain things. And this is one occasion when we're reminded of truth in an age of decay. First of all then, verses 4 to 7, from the obvious to the incredible. From the obvious to the incredible. Two questions are posed in verse 4. They are what modern people call no-brainers. What they mean is, the answer is so obvious, you don't even need to respond. And here are two obvious questions, and you instantly know the answer to them. You don't need hardly to wait for a response. The first is, simply put, when men fall down, do they not get up? And the second is, when a man turns away, does he not return? Well, the answers to both of these questions are obvious. Or are they obvious? We think we instantly know the answer to those questions. The answer is yes, of course. When people fall, do they not get up? We say yes. When people turn away, do they not turn back? The answer is yes. But is it always implemented? Is it always so? Is it not the case that as we look at one particular aspect, it is not so obvious? It is not the case. Look then at verse 5 and 6. Why then, in light of these two questions that are so simple, so basic, the answer is instantly yes. Well, why then is it this people of Jerusalem slidden back by perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as a horse rusheth into battle. Here then is these two obvious questions, and now they're being applied in a systematic way to men and women. If the answers are so readily known, why is it not practiced? They have fallen down into sin, but they do not get up from it. They have turned away from God, but they do not seek him. In the midst of that, Jeremiah says, they do not ask, what is right? Nor do they ask, what have I done? You would think that all this would be reflected upon, wouldn't you? In ordinary affairs, in ordinary everyday things. If someone falls, they get up. But in spiritual things, they fall into sin, but they do not climb out of it. In ordinary affairs, when a person goes to a particular destination, they come back home. But in spiritual things, they have turned away from God, but they do not seek him. How wise so many people can be in ordinary everyday affairs, but when it comes to spiritual realities, they are hopeless. They are blind. They are dull and they are stupid. So what was so obvious in one area becomes total ignorance in another. When it comes to spiritual things, men and women are blind and stupid. These two questions, which, you know, some have called no-brainers, turn out to be serious theological issues. And we have it illustrated in verse 7. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. Here are birds, migratory birds, and they have an instinctive knowledge when to go back home. They all know when it's time to return home. No matter how far they fly, when the time comes, they will fly back home. But sinners are the dumbest of all God's creatures. They are the dumbest of all God's creatures. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. They live in abject ignorance of that time when God shall call them to account. That we're only here in these foreign climes for a short while, and then we shall be called home to eternity to stand before God to be judged. The whole idea of accountability, the judgment of the Lord. He's speaking of accountability, of having to give an answer for your life and your actions and your words and your deeds and all the motives in your heart. These birds know God's requirement of them. Their appointed times, as Jeremiah puts it, that which has been appointed for them. So they know the precise time when they should return home. But men and women do not seem to know God's requirement of them. that they shall have to stand before him to give account. According to surveys, only 1 in 5 evangelicals actually read the Bible every day. Well, if so few of those who call themselves evangelicals read the Bible, then we cannot expect things to be better in our nation. Little wonder things are so bad. So Jeremiah poses these two questions. They seem rather ordinary questions. Questions of no importance. But Jeremiah says, now let's apply it. Let's apply it spiritually to men and women. They have fallen into sin. But do they seek to get out of it? They've turned away from God. Do they seek his face? Do they repent? Do they come back to God? What was yes a moment ago is now no. In spiritual things, sinners are the dumbest of all creatures. So when you who are Christian go out into the world, do not expect anyone to have one iota of knowledge. Sinners are the dumbest of creatures. Do not expect to get a hearing. Do not expect them to say, I understand everything you say. Spiritual things seem to be strange, foreign, a different language altogether that they can't understand. And then secondly, from verse 8 to 12, from the intelligent to the disreputable. How do you say, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us, though certainly in vain made he it, the pen of the scribes is in vain. Here is a classic narcissistic claim. We are wise. And with that inflated view of themselves, they consider then that they are experts on religious or spiritual matters. They acknowledge, yes, the existence of Scripture. But for them, it is simply nothing more than a mere historical fact. That, yes, there is a book that claims to be the Word of God. But they heavily qualify that statement, the law of the Lord is with us, with skeptical ideology. Lo, certainly in vain made he it, the pen of the scribes is in vain. In other words, they are questioning the integrity, the reliability, and the authenticity of Scripture. Does it matter what a person thinks of the Word of God? Yes, it does. How do we know it matters? Well, look at verse 9. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them. When these intelligent beings cast off Scripture, which they have spent their time questioning its integrity and reliability and authenticity, when they cast off Scripture, the result is not wisdom, but chaos. No longer is there an absolute framework within which they can think. That's what verse 9 is describing. The wise are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken, they've rejected the word of the Lord. There are consequences for rejecting the word of God. The shifting sands of pragmatism, materialism, existentialism, and all kinds of isms now suddenly arise. And they all compete for acceptance. And all these intelligent beings who said, oh well, yes, there's a book that says it's the word of God, but it's not reliable, it's not authentic, We don't accept the integrity it claims to have. We have other ideas. This is why in every aspect of society, everything is always changing. There are no absolute standards anymore because men and women have rejected the Word of God. That's why in education, values, as they call them, are always changing because they no longer have this absolute framework of the Word of God. There's a fascinating little book written by Himmelfarb, describes Victorian virtues. And what the writer says is, look, let me give you a history lesson. The writer says, from the Puritan era right through to the end of the Victorian era, everyone spoke of virtues. But then something strange happened. They stopped talking about virtues in the plural. They reduced it to virtue. And it was applied simply to a particular person. Oh, she lost her virtue. But then along came a philosopher, and he said we should speak of values. Now values have gone, and they talk about etiquette. Now that has gone, and now we talk about government regulations. We have moved from virtues to regulations. Why? Because the Word of God has been rejected. That which was absolute has been cast off. The wise men are ashamed. That word, ashamed, the idea behind it is to become pale, for their hopes are not realized. In other words, the intelligentsia of society said, we don't need the Word of God, we've got better ideas. But the better ideas never materialize. The things that they hope for never actually happened. The word dismayed. The idea there is of being broken so as to become disabled. Instead of society advancing, everything starts to fragment and break up. So the great dreams that others once had have come to nothing. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. The idea there is of snares. So when the educated intellectual elite abandons scripture, the result is never the promised utopia, but bedlam, chaos, and confusion. But that is not the end. If amongst the educated elite, shall we say the universities of the land, let no one think that all their deliberations have no impact upon society. They do. And it is described in verse 10. There are social consequences when the so-called wise throw off scripture and embrace all kinds of ideologies. Not only does everything fragment at the highest level, but there are social consequences. Morality is abandoned, and God gives us two important social indicators of the consequences when men and women throw off scripture. And the two indicators are marriage and property, broken relationships and broken contracts. And what drives all of this? We are told it is covetousness. Where everyone from the least even unto the greatest is given to covetousness. When narcissism claims omniscience, we know better than God. We are like God. We know better than Scripture. We don't need the Word of God. Well, when you get this kind of narcissism, and people think we will devise our own ideology, our own philosophy, there are consequences. Morality is no longer stable. Everything is put into the melting pot. Relationships that were once based upon the Word of God now become, well, a momentary thing. Relationships, they come and they go. What about contracts? Well, they can be broken willy-nilly. Autonomy turns to covetousness with these social consequences. The breakup of marriage and the overthrow of property rights. But it doesn't stop there. The one area where you think, well, we know society has gone to the dogs, but at least the church will remain faithful. And sadly, the attitudes of society, they soon influence the church. And we read that from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. For the field to her, to the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You would expect that the church would still have a faithful ministry. But sadly, it too often succumbs to the skeptical ideologies of the age. And how do we recognize such a ministry? Well, it's described for us in verse 11. A failure to take God and His Word seriously. A failure to take God and His Word seriously. David Wells once wrote this: the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And His Christ is too common. He's speaking of the weightlessness of God. God is no longer important. The weight of God is no longer felt within the church. And so the ministry has become corrupt. And these shallow ministers, they do not even blush at the toleration of evil and wickedness. They do not have enough scriptural convictions to be ashamed. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. They hadn't enough biblical convictions to blush at the existence of known sin. Not one. What a tragedy. This is what happens when we come to a period of decay, when the Word of God is dismissed, and everybody thinks we have entered the age of freedom and wisdom. But it's not like that at all. Look at our land. Look at our age. What has happened to it? Go back 100 years to the mid-1800s, 1850s and 60s and 70s, with the rise of higher criticism. Here with the intellects across the world, they question the authenticity, the reliability, the integrity of the Word of God. And when men and women heard that the Bible was not true, they said, we don't need it. And so the universities were filled with people, filled with skeptics, existentialists, Marxists, all kinds of people. Taught students across the land. It entered into the schools and colleges of the land. In due time, it came into the church. And so the church became filled and is filled with charlatans. Without solid, serious convictions about the Word of God. But there's more. Thirdly, verses 13 to 17, from the superficial to the righteous. Jeremiah describes for us a conversation amongst these people, a conversation about disappointed hopes and unfulfilled expectations and shallow contrivances of resorting to, I suppose we could call, some kind of religious retreat to get the batteries recharged and try and get things into order. I hope that if they did something, anything, it would avert the crisis that is inevitably coming. They had pinned their hopes upon the messages of peace. You know, here's a lollipop. Suck that. Everything's going to be fine. The messages that were conveyed by the intellectual elites, the intelligentsia, and by superficial preachers, only to discover that there was a rottenness in it all. Only to discover that God's warning of wrath and judgment was coming. That was the only true message. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs in the fig tree. The leaves shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. And then you have that conversation that I mentioned, verses 14 and 15. Verse 15, they are describing their disappointed hopes. Where is the utopia that we were promised? Isn't this what Marx has promised coming up to the end of the 1800s and the 1900s? They promised a revolution. We're going to bring in utopia. Let's cast off the czar. Let's overthrow all of the capitalists. Let's create a society of equals. And so we had the Russian Revolution. The utopia has arrived. Only to discover it was a rottenness. A rottenness, which is a man-made notion based upon man's ideas. And so in due time, the whole empire, the Soviet Russian Empire collapsed, didn't it? Before our very eyes. And here they're learning too late. God's wrath is coming. It's coming upon them. God says, the whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of a strong. Once he's describing how God raised up an army that came against them and it swept them all away. And they foolishly put their trust in the false teaching that arose because men and women rejected the word of God. They rejected the Bible. They did not look for salvation. They did not come and repent of their sins. Remember those two questions. They were those very simple questions. Someone falls, do they not get up? Someone goes on a way, do they not return? But when it came to spiritual things, it wasn't so obvious. But let's come to use and application. First of all, there is such a thing as unchanging truth. Let me just very quickly mention some of them. God has spoken, and it's called Scripture. Scripture is true and reliable. Reject it at your peril. All shall answer to God. It's called the Day of Judgment. And there's no salvation out of God's appointed way. What is that appointed way? Through Jesus Christ. Let me ask you very pointedly, where do you stand in relation to these things? Can you say this evening, yes, I believe, I'm absolutely convinced, I'm fully persuaded in my mind that this is the Word of God. Yes, I know there are very many proofs that tell me it is God's Word. But the ultimate proof, the ultimate certainty, is the work of the Spirit of God in my heart that brought me from my cynicism and skepticism and all my opposition to complete submission to the self-authenticating Word of God. And secondly, false preachers are a curse in the church. They have always existed and they will continue to exist. You think of the words of 2 Peter. He tells us that, doesn't he? In 2 Peter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. They've always existed. But the question is not their existence. The problem is not their existence. The real problem is this. Are they accepted? That is the question. Look at verse 2 of 2 Peter 2. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. There's one thing that I find at times in my worst moments that really gets me discouraged and melancholic is this. when I see those who are quite clearly charlatans, who do not subscribe to the historic biblical confessional faith, who say things that are clearly blasphemous, and yet they are applauded by thousands. When the church ought to take those charlatans and remove them, run them through with a good sword. The ministry, according to the Word of God, has a vital role in the lives of Christians. Christ's single provision, his greatest provision for the spiritual advancement and development of his people, in order that they would come to a unity in the faith, to be mature believers, is the preaching of the Word of God. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians. Christ, the head of the church, placed the preaching of the Word of God in the very center of the church, that his people would be fed. Their task is to preach faithfully, even if it kills them, even if they make themselves ill, even if they wear themselves out, they are to faithfully preach the Word of God. They are not to engage in psychological therapy of God's people. Their task is to bring men and women to the touchstone of Scripture and to say, this is what God says. Now, where do you stand in relation to God's truth? They are to be as pointed as that. They are to bring them to the judgment of God. They are to reprove men's sins and wickedness. They are to set before them God's law as the standard of righteousness. But a corrupt ministry has a different emphasis. Peter tells us there, just turning afresh to 2 Peter 2, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. The whole thing becomes a commercial enterprise. All they want is your money. They constantly make reference to money. And they're only using people for their own ends. Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth, and their damnation slumbereth not. They shall be finished. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin. Beguiling unstable souls and heart, they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. We know what all this is saying to us, don't we? We see it around us in abundance. Verse 15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozer, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Verse 18, but when they speak great swelling words of vanity, these people are brilliant with terminology, brilliant with grammar and sentence structure and everything else, and they speak so wonderfully. But it's not the ability to speak well that matters. It is the truthfulness of what is said or not said. They allure through the lust of the flesh. They appeal to the worldly mindedness that is in the hearts of men and women. They use worldly ideas to appeal to the worldly sentiments of men and women. And that is why they draw multitudes after them. Why they promise them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption. False preachers are a curse in the church. And we have to acknowledge the fact they have existed and they do exist. And the question is, will we tolerate them or not tolerate them? And then thirdly, everything is ultimately theological. What a person believes about God, what a person believes about the Word of God, will determine how they subsequently live and act. So I put it to you, what a man or woman believes about the Word of God, that's the central thing in their lives. Remember the old adage, people do not throw off God and turn to nothing. They simply turn to a false god. It's not the color of a person's skin that matters. It's It's always a question of what they believe. What do you believe? That's the question. What do you believe? What do you believe about the Word of God? Here are the wise. They say, oh, the law of the Lord is with us. But, and they proceed to question its integrity, its reliability, and authenticity. And when you're out in the world, you're talking to people day after day, we'll always come down to this. If that person does not believe in the existence of God, that person does not believe that God has ever spoken, that the Bible is the Word of God, then everything about him will be shaped by that belief. Everything is ultimately and always theological. You know this crazy idea that we have amongst contemporary evangelicals? They tell us, oh, forget about doctrine. You forget doctrine at your peril. Everything is always doctrinal. Everything is always theological. Then fourthly, Christians must persevere in this life. They must. Here, Jeremiah, he shows us the bankruptcy of all thinking that does not begin with Scripture. See the consequences in education, in business, in politics. All is chaos. All is confusion. Covetousness is the underlying philosophy of many. Oh, it's not called that in our modern age. Oh, no. Our modern society has got many alternative ways of describing covetousness. It is called, perhaps, like in education, self-esteem. Or in business, the self-made man. It's always self, isn't it? That's the big thing. Every word starts with self. It is portrayed in politics and other areas, to thine own self be true. Rousseau, that ungodly, wicked French philosopher, he once said this, I am made unlike anyone in the whole world. I will even venture to say that I am like no one else in the whole world. Vanity, oozing from every pore. Of course, this man, who wanted everybody in society to follow his philosophy, what was he like as a father? This is what he was like as a father. He took every one of his children and he put them in a home. And he wouldn't go and see them, except once a year, passing by, he stopped for a couple of minutes. But he wanted every society to follow his philosophy. I'm a great person, nobody like me. And I have the most wonderful philosophy for life. And every family should follow my philosophy. Every school, every politician, every bureaucrat, and every economist. But see how he lived his own life. He was so filled with himself, he abandoned his children and threw them into an institution that had nothing to do with them. Walt Whitman, a more modern follower, says, who can there be more wonderful than myself? As for God and God's truth, the modern attitude is aptly summed up by a character out of one of Flaubert's novels who proclaims, my God is the God of Socrates, Franklin, Voltaire, and Berenger. That's the modern attitude, isn't it? But let me say this, it is left to you who are Christians to hold the line, to hoist the standard, and to proclaim the truth in such an age as this, where all is chaos and confusion. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. In the midst of all these disappointed hopes, in the midst of all this chaos that has arisen, it is you who are lights in this world. It is you, like Jeremiah of old, he must stand and say, but God has spoken. And though the world may sneer at you and laugh at you as if they were wiser than all, you bring them back to Scripture and say, I can tell you why our society is like this. Because we've thrown off the Word of God. you are the light in this world of darkness. And then fifthly and finally, a warning to sinners. Will you learn from the folly of others? Those who cast off truth for a lie. Will you learn from the folly of these people? Will you repent of your sin? Will you come and bow to Christ, submit to God, embrace the Word of God? What does the Bible tell us? That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Until we fear God, we will always be the dumbest of God's creatures. Do not ever be fooled by the so-called sophisticated arguments of sinners. They're the dumbest of all God's creatures. Are you going to come and bow to Scripture? Have you bowed to the Word of God? You're going to be able to leave this place this evening saying, I have bowed to King Jesus, and I have bowed to His Word. For I have seen the wisdom of the wise without the Word of God, and it is nothing but foolishness and folly, and all the ravages that it has brought. Broken relationships, broken contracts, and everyone is driven by covetousness. But I will be driven to serve Christ forever.